It's happening all over again. I'm cringing and cowering. There's a mountain in front of me. It's a tall, rugged, towering mountain over me. And at the top stands a figure that's blazing with light, and he's shouting something. His words roll down over me, and they're terrifying. I don't know what he's saying, but I want to run, and I want to hide, and I want to get away. Those are just a few of the vague and general details from a dream that I had numerous times when I was a kid. And weirdly enough, I often had the dream when I spent the night at my cousin's house. I have no idea why. Even as I rehearse some of the dream to you, it doesn't sound that scary. It doesn't sound that significant. But I remember being terrified by it every time it came and being mystified by why I kept having the same dream. Dreams are strange things, aren't they? They're really odd. And in our modern and Western culture, we don't typically give a whole lot of credence to them. We don't give them a lot of weight or significance. But in other parts of our world today, and at other times of history, dreams carried great weight and significance. People are asking questions all the time. It's part of being human that we want to know things like, where did we come from? And why are we here? Who am I? Why is the world messed up? And what would fix it? What's coming in the future? And in an effort to answer some of these questions, we pursue all sorts of sources to get answers. In the past, and even today, people look at dreams as answers to some of these really significant life-transforming questions. And today, we're going to read of a dream and hear of a dream that's one of the strangest you may hear about. Daniel chapter 2. Let's read the first 16 verses together. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. We'll stop there and pick it up a little bit later. Last week we observed that one of the keys to reading narrative or stories in the Bible is to look for repeated words or phrases. And if you were here last week, you will remember, we saw the repeated phrase, God gave. God gives unexpected conquest to people we don't expect to get it. God gives unexpected kindness from sources where we would never think it would come from. God gives unexpected success against overwhelming odds. This week, we see or hear the words reveal, show, or make known about 30 times in the chapter. Something is being unveiled. The story about a dream could seem really distant from us and pretty irrelevant to us. I mean, what does a dream from thousands of years ago have to do with us in the modern world today? Well, God has much to say to us from this. So let's jump in. The first section, which we read, we could see that God reveals human helplessness. God reveals human helplessness. Did you see it here in this section? What characterizes human helplessness? When we can't, when we don't have control and we can't figure out how to get control, what does that bring about in us? Well, first of all, helplessness often comes from ignorance. I mean, a king doesn't know his dream. And there's a couple of possibilities here. Either he just completely forgot his dream. You've done that before, right? You had a dream, you woke up, and you knew you dreamed something, but you can't remember what it was. And you think, wow, that was really scary, or that seemed really important, but I have no idea what it was. Could be that was the issue with the king. He wakes up, I know something was really significant. I've got to figure it out. Or it could be that he remembers the dream and he knows it's significant, but he doesn't know why. He doesn't know the meaning. So he calls in all of his magicians and he wants them to tell him what he dreamed so that he can be sure they actually know what they're talking about. These guys could blow smoke all day long. They made up all sorts of interpretations about dreams. They had all their books. They'd go and consult their books. Okay, the king said this, that probably lines up here. And then he said that, and that image might mean this. And they're gonna come back with who knows what sort of interpretation. So he says, no. This time you tell me what I dreamed so I know that you can really tell me what it means. So the king's ignorant, but then the experts are ignorant. The magicians can't tell him the dream. They ask a couple of times, at least twice, king, tell us what you dreamed. They seem to be increasingly desperate because there's some consequences on the line here. And their words to the king show how seemingly impossible this is for them to do. They say, no one on earth can do this. Verse 10, they say multiple things. There's not a man on the earth who can do this. No great and powerful king has ever asked something like this. King, just so you know, this is a first. This hasn't happened before. This isn't good. Verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult. That's an understatement. And no one can show it to the king. To wrap it all up, nobody can do this. So no one on earth can do what you're asking. The answer can only come from the inaccessible gods. They say in verse 11, the answer can only come from the gods whose dwelling is not, how do they describe them? Their dwelling is not with flesh. The gods don't bother to come down with us. The gods are distant. They don't mess with human creatures. And the magicians have no personal connection with this pantheon of gods. They can't really connect and get messages from the gods. They just go to their books and figure something out. Their statement of ignorance is astounding because these guys are the political and the religious experts of their day. So when the experts don't have the answer, where do you go? Sound familiar? There's ignorance that brings about this sense of helplessness in humans. But ignorance often leads to irrationality. What's the king's way of getting his answer? Verses 5 and 6, he lays out a very negative consequence and a very positive consequence. Guys, if you don't give me the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to have you ripped apart limb by limb. And this is probably not hyperbole, because in these pagan empires, it was not unheard of for this type of brutal death to take place. So the king's not joking, and they know it. On the positive side, if you tell me this, I'll give you rewards and riches and great honor. So if the negative doesn't incentivize you, maybe the positive will incentivize you. And doesn't that sound like our world today? You're either in or you're not. You're either favored and lavished or you're ostracized and punished. Extremes. And then the king's irrationality gets jacked up to a new level. Because when he doesn't get his way, when he hears the words from the wise men to say this is impossible, what does he do? He's angry and furious, verse 12. And what does he say? All the wise men of Babylon, destroyed. You're canceled. You're done. This reaction reveals how desperate he is. He's blowing his top. He's not in control. He wants to be in control. He doesn't have answers. He wants answers. And when he doesn't get them, he goes illogical. His reaction doesn't fit the crime. Well, where does this type of helplessness lead? It leads to incredible instability. Ignorance leads to irrationality, which leads to instability. He says, all the wise men of Babylon should be destroyed. I mean, can you imagine living in an empire where just because the king's having a bad day, he could have you ripped apart? That's terrifying. Well, can you imagine living in a nation where your economic and political and educational leaders are desperate for answers and for control, and they can't find them? Can you imagine living in a country where when your leaders don't get the answers or the results they want, they blow up and make irrational and illogical choices that affect thousands of lives? Sound familiar? We have a contrast here between the king of Babylon, the king of the world's kingdom, and the servant of God. Because Daniel's response to this situation is very different from the king's. Did you notice that? And this contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in this first section is the first of a number of contrasts that we see between characters as we go through the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is angry and furious. But verse 14, how does Daniel respond? Okay, an executioner shows up on his doorstep and says, Daniel, sorry, man, you're done. You got to come with me. Oh, time out. What? What's going on? And what does he say? Verse 14, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. He replies with wisdom and understanding. Do you remember last week, Daniel asked before he acted? Here we see it again. He asks a question before he just jumps in and starts trying to save his skin. Why is the decree of the king so urgent? His question reveals just how hysterical the king is, just how unreasonable the king is. And it also reveals Daniel's wisdom, God-given wisdom, so that he can figure out a solution to walk through this. Arioch, the executioner, fills him in. Daniel says, hold on. Somehow he gets to the king, and again, he asks a question. He requests that the king will give him time. Give me a window of time, and I'll give you the interpretation. Okay, can you imagine? You've just finished 3 years of school, probably still a teenager. You just got a death sentence, and yet you're asking for a window of time because you're going to give the interpretation. That takes some serious guts or some serious faith. This past Monday marked the 605th anniversary of the death of John Huss. Huss was a Christian in Czechoslovakia in the 1400s. He was one of the forerunners or the precursors to the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Huss criticized what he saw as immorality and dishonesty that was just rampant in the church of his day. He criticized leaders in the church, and he claimed that Jesus Christ and not the Pope was the true ruler, the true overseer of the church. Well, eventually, because of his bold statements, he was condemned, imprisoned, and eventually led to the stake to be burned alive. But as he was burning, he starts singing a hymn. And he is not the only example of Christians who have sung on their way to death. Where does somebody get the faith, the boldness, the joy to sing while they're being executed? Or as Daniel did, to make a request of a pagan king in the face of his own execution. We turn to the second section and see that God reveals secret things. Verses 17 through 24. Let's read this. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. After Daniel goes to the king and makes his request, what does he do? He prays. You think? He's desperate, and he calls on his friends to pray. And just as a side note, I think it's significant that their Jewish names are used here. Remember in the first chapter last week? All four of these friends were given Babylonian names, which basically deleted their Jewish identity and any connection to the God of heaven. Here, the narrator returns to their Jewish names. Why? Well, I think in context, because they're crying out to their God, I think it's because they have not forgotten and they have not forsaken the God of their people. They have maintained a relationship with the God of heaven. But they cry out to him because they know he's the only one who can help. And what do they ask for? They ask for mercy, compassion. Please, God. As confident as Daniel might have been facing Nebuchadnezzar and asking for a window of time, now Daniel's desperate. Give us help. Give us mercy. And this is a great foreshadowing of a line that the three friends are going to use in our chapter next week when they say, our God can deliver us if he pleases. They seek God. Why? Because he's the source. He is the one who gives wisdom, who owns wisdom. Verse 20, he's the one who to whom wisdom and power belong. He knows all things. He can do all that he pleases. And how is this evidenced? Daniel says in verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. Brothers and sisters, God oversees the epochs and the periods of human history. That means the Dark Ages, the Reformation, the Industrial Revolution, and our own information age are all overseen by the God of heaven. What else does Daniel say? God has power. He changes the times and the seasons, but he also, verse 21, removes kings and sets up kings. That means that Nebuchadnezzar and Nero and Constantine and George Washington and John F. Kennedy and Nelson Mandela and Joseph Stalin and Barack Obama and Xi Jinping and Trump and whoever gets elected this fall is set up by God and is deposed by God. Wisdom and power belong to him, and he also gives wisdom and power. Daniel says that any who are wise have their wisdom from God. Any who have understanding have it from God. God has light, and he shines it on the deep, dark secrets of our world. So, in God's kindness, through the Hubble telescope, he's pulled back the curtain so that we can see into the secrets of deep space. And through the thinking of brainiacs like Einstein, he's allowed us to see something of the design of his universe. But it's not the Hubble telescope, and it's not Einstein. It's the God of heaven who gives wisdom and understanding to humanity and says, you can see just a little outskirt of my ways, just a little fringe. He gives wisdom and understanding. But he also gives special wisdom and understanding to those who are in a relationship with him. Did you see at the end of Daniel's prayer, verse 23, he changes how he refers to God. To this point, he's been saying, he, God is distant. But now in verse 23, he says, you, God of my fathers. And that phrase speaks of the relationship that God has with his people. And Daniel says, you have made known to me. You have given me special insight and understanding. And that was only because of Daniel's relationship to God. God is not going to reveal that same information to pagan magicians. And here again is a contrast between the magicians and Daniel. The magician said, the answer only comes from the gods, and their dwelling's not with us. They don't mess with us. They're inaccessible. They're unrelatable. We can't reach them. We can't talk to them. We can't interact with them. Daniel says, there's one God, and I know him. And he speaks to me, and I speak to him, and he hears me, and we relate. This God is a God who speaks. And a God who unveils. And while Daniel probably would have agreed with the magicians that the dwelling of this God was not in human flesh, we who live several thousand years later can say we actually know better than Daniel. Because we know that this God that we have a relationship with has made his dwelling in human flesh. God has revealed secret things to Daniel, but we still don't know what those secret things are. We turn to section 3. God reveals divine plans. And I'm just going to read a few verses of this section because it's really long. We're not going to cover the whole thing in our reading. I'll summarize it in a moment. Verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. You think?
Don't do this. Get him in fast.
He brought him before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. It's an interesting statement by the executioner. I found a guy, king. I've got the solution. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Oh, I thought so. Get him out of here. Wait, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. God reveals divine plans, and he does it through a humble messenger. A humble messenger. Here's another contrast. The executioner walks in and says, king, I've found him. I found the guy who can do it. I found the answer. The expert's here. Daniel walks in and says, it's not me. So here's a pagan guy who says, give me some credit. And you got Daniel who says, I don't want any credit. The contrast is stark. The only words that the executioner speaks are about himself. And the words that Daniel speaks point away from himself. What's the purpose of this messenger? What's Daniel's purpose? He's telling the king, there's a God who speaks. Verse 28, did you see that? He tells the king, there is a God in heaven who reveals. And here he contradicts the wise men. He had agreed with them earlier. He said, king, there's no magician. There's no astrologer. There's no wise man. There's nobody on earth who can do this. So he agrees with the wise men there. On the other hand, he contradicts the wise men and he says, but there is a God. Those guys thought gods wouldn't give us an answer. There is a God who does give answers. He speaks. And he doesn't just speak in general. He's spoken to you, O king. He sent a message to you. Verse 28, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says. Verse 29, he who reveals mysteries made known to you, O king. Verse 30, the interpretation may be made known to the king. King, this God is personally involved in your life. And he's speaking to you. So listen. And Daniel gives a riveting message. And here's where I'll summarize. Some of you may be familiar with this. Maybe you grew up in church. And if you're not weirded out by this dream, it's probably because, like me, you grew up in Sunday school where they told you the story and it just kind of become pretty normal now. But man, when you read this and you think about dreaming this and then waking up, it's weird. What does he dream about? He sees a vision of a huge statue made up of all these different kinds of metal. The head is made of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the middle and the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet partly iron and partly clay. That's kind of strange. But then, out of nowhere, this rock is carved out, chucked at the image. It shatters the feet. The whole thing collapses and breaks in pieces. And not only that, it's not just a heap of rubble. The wind blows it away, so there's nothing left. Yeah, what does that mean? Daniel moves on to explain the meaning. Each metal represents a different world empire. The head of gold, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, is you, O king, the king of kings. That's what Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar. And if you are familiar with the Bible, that phrase, king of kings, is typically used for whom? It's God or his son, Jesus. So for Daniel to call Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings means something pretty important. And he goes on to say, you, O king, have been entrusted with all of your authority. The only reason you are the king of kings is because the God of heaven has made you that. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the head of gold. Silver is the next empire that will come after Babylon. We know that from history to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Bronze, the next empire after that, probably Greece, which ruled the whole world through Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron, and the toes, partly of iron, partly of clay, a strong kingdom that crushes all opposition, very possibly the Empire of Rome. But what's interesting is all these separate empires are united in one statue. All the empires of the world are united in one purpose. We're going to rule and we're going to last and we don't need the Creator God. Except God says, you're not going to rule and you're not going to last. And yes, you do need me. Because there's a final kingdom which will last forever. In verse 44, Daniel says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is not a man-made empire. It's divine and supernatural. It's unlike any that came before it. It shall never be destroyed, verse 44. So it's indestructible and indomitable. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. These other empires, these world empires, were swallowed up and absorbed by every empire that conquered them and came after them. God's kingdom is untransferable and unabsorbable. It breaks in pieces, Daniel says, all these kingdoms and brings them to an end. It's inexorable and unstoppable. It grinds all into dust. And it shall stand forever. It's imperishable and eternal. And it struck me this week as I'm reading this that it's like God is going for a game of cosmic bowling. And when I say cosmic here, I don't mean disco balls and strobe lights. Cosmic as in universe. All the world kingdoms are set up before him like pins. He carves out a rock and sends it hurtling toward them, and they all go crashing down. It's a supreme strike. They're canceled. But unlike a game of bowling where the pins can be reset and reused, these go down in the chute and are never seen again. Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that all human kingdoms became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors that are blown away by the wind, and not a trace of them can be found. So what is this stone that crushes all before it? Daniel says here that it is the kingdom of God, which he is setting up. But if we fast forward a few chapters to Daniel chapter 7, and that's actually fast forwarding a number of years in Daniel's life. Later in his life, Daniel has a vision which runs parallel to this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees four metals, each of which is a world empire. In Daniel's dream, from years later, he sees four terrifying creatures arising out of the sea, each of them representing four world empires. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone that crushes the image, and the stone grows into a mountain, which is the kingdom of God. In Daniel's dream, he sees the Son of Man, who is given authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he crushes the monsters, the kingdoms of this world, and he reigns as king over the kingdom of God. So the stone of Daniel 2 is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. The kingdom of God is ruled over by the king whom God has set up. And Daniel finishes his interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar by stating in verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So what's the message for the ruler of the world? You're not the owner. You're not in control. And you're not ultimate. There's a God who rules over all things, who owns all things, and who will reign forever. So what kind of a response is appropriate for that message revealed to a pagan king through God's messenger revealed by God himself? What kind of response should happen from this type of message? The last section, verses 46 to 49, God reveals his supremacy. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And get this, Daniel asks again. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Another contrast between now Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. What had Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar just moments before? He had called him the King of Kings. And now the King of Kings is flat on his face before the servant of the God of heaven. The stark contrast is amazing. And there's another contrast here between Daniel's God and the Babylonian gods. If you remember in chapter 1, Daniel's God looked weak because Nebuchadnezzar walked into God's temple, pulled out the vessels from his temple, went back to his country of Babylon, and put them in the treasury of his God, essentially saying, my God is better than your God. And now, Daniel's God, the God of heaven, says, while your gods were silent and had no answers for you, I reveal mysteries and I speak to you. This God, Nebuchadnezzar says, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And so he is confessing that this God is supreme over everyone else. And this seems to indicate another step in Nebuchadnezzar's journey. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar basically had no awareness of God. He just walks into the temple, rips out his vessels, takes captives from his city, and walks away. No mention of his awareness of God at all. Chapter 2, he's very aware of Daniel's God because his gods couldn't do anything. His experts couldn't do anything. This God has just given him the message that he needs to hear. And we'll see this progression of Nebuchadnezzar as he continues to recognize more of this God of heaven and confess more about him. And what does he do for Daniel? He offers him rich rewards. Remember that we've been talking about life in Babylon, life in the kingdom that is set against God? This doesn't happen very often, where God's people are richly rewarded by those who are against God. But here's an exception. Because of Daniel's wisdom, because of his humility and his relationship to God, because of his speaking of truth, he's rewarded, and so are his friends. So what does all this mean for us? What is an ancient dream to a pagan king in a foreign culture from several thousand years ago mean for us? Well, brothers and sisters, there is a mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed. God chose to make known the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in his people. And that is the hope of glory. The inaccessible God of heaven, the God whose dwelling was not with flesh, sent his Son to wrap himself in flesh so that he would be accessible, relatable, and near. And while this Son of God dwelt in human flesh as a humble carpenter from Nazareth, he made some really bold and striking statements, one of which was a reference to this crushing stone in Daniel 2. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus claimed that he was the stone, and if anyone fell on him, they would be broken. But if he, as the stone, fell upon any, they would be crushed. And the shocking image, you start to put pieces together as you see more of the passages of Scripture. So let's go to Psalm chapter 2, and this is where we will finish. Psalm 2 in the book of Psalms. There's so many parallels in this psalm. It's a beautiful thing to see. And I want to read through it, making some connections to Daniel chapter 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That sounds familiar. Nebuchadnezzar was raging. I want my way and I can't get it. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That sounds like the image, the statue. All the empires of the world are united together, set against the God of heaven, and saying, we're going to burst apart any claim that God has upon us, and we're going to live on our own. And what does the God in heaven say to such raging and impudence? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You puny, pitiful little clods of dirt. He mocks them. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. You want to shake your fist at me? You're going to quake in your boots. And what does he say to them? He says to them, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So all you rulers and empires, I've already got a king and I've already established him. And so what does he say? Now God turns to his king. Verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, son, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Son, I'll take all the empires and the rulers and the kingdoms of this world, and I'm going to give them to you. And what does the son do with them? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that sounds like the rock, the stone that crushes all the world's kingdoms before it. The king set up by the God of heaven will crush all kingdoms that are put under his authority. And so now again, the God of heaven turns back to the rulers of the earth in verse 10. And what does he tell them? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss my son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 makes gloriously clear that God's son is God's king who will rule over God's eternal kingdom. God's son is the man Jesus who made a way for humans to access the God who was inaccessible. And that is why Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God and the power of God. Because only through Jesus can a way be made to have a relationship with the God who would otherwise crush all who stand before him. And because Jesus did all that was necessary to bring people to God, God has exalted him as the king of the universe. And that's why God says to all the rulers and the empires, submit to him, bow to him, kiss him before he crushes you. Perhaps you've been seeking all your life for answers to the questions of life. Perhaps you've been searching and wondering, and perhaps you've been seeking experts to give you answers to your questions. But friend, there is a God in heaven who calls you to himself. And he says, come to my son. Submit to my son, my king that I have set over the universe. Bow to him and affirm him as your king, because blessed and happy are all who find refuge in him. And believers, there are people all around us who are starving for answers to their questions. Yes, answers to things like pandemics and race relations and sexual identity, but questions that go even deeper than that. And the best way for people to understand our world and life is if they know the God of this world and the God of our life. We know him. The mystery of God through Jesus has been revealed to us. We have a message which we can give to the nations. And so I challenge you and I challenge myself that we need to proclaim the name and the good news of this king who has been set up over all the kingdoms of the earth. And we need to tell people that in him we find answers and we find hope and we find security and we find joy. Like Daniel, we have news. We have a mystery that has been revealed to us. It's the message that God's purposes are sure, his kingdom is eternal, and his son reigns. And so let's speak it and share it so that others would fall down and kiss the son as well. Let's pray. Father, as we asked at the beginning, so I ask again, change us by your word. Don't let us walk out of here the same. Change how we think. Change how we view our world, our government, our nation, our neighbors, the people in our community. Change how we respond, that we would not be anxious or fearful, but that we would rejoice that we know a king and we have the good news about a king who will rule forever. Help us to go and speak and share that good news so that others might fall down and know this same king and worship him along with us. God, do this in us. Work this in us. Change us as a church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.